On Sunday evenings, then, we're studying part of the last instructions that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples on the night that he was arrested. Jesus knows what is coming. His disciples do not. And these verses tell us how Jesus prepares his disciples for the future. Now, you need to remember this background, because one of the things that we always have to do when we study the Bible is particularly important with this passage. We have to remember the context. In other words, the original situation which we find here. Because in the first instance, Jesus is not speaking to me or to you. Not in the first instance. He is speaking to 11 somewhat confused disciples. One is missing. That's Judas. He has already gone to meet up with the arresting party, and he will reappear later on with them. So Jesus is speaking specifically in the first instance to the 11 disciples. Okay? And only when we've understood that significance, as you will see, we'll be able to appreciate what this means for us. So what did the future hold for the disciples of Jesus, these 11? What did it hold for them? Well, for one thing, Jesus was leaving them. He was intimating, telling, hinting, making it plain, he was going to leave them. And they were about to face a situation that no subsequent disciples of Jesus would ever face. That's why I say we've got to remember the context. They'd been with him for 3 years. They'd heard him teach. They'd seen his miracles. More than that, not only had they heard him teach in public, but when the public bits were over, they had the benefit of listening to him in private. And often he explained things more clearly and more fully to them in private than was the case in public. They'd been part, some small part, of his ministry, actually. He had equipped them on occasion to go and do some of the things that he was doing. And now, after some 3 years, he's told them he's going. Can you imagine that? And the answer is actually no. We can't really imagine that, because it's not a situation that any of us have ever faced. We haven't spent 3 years with Jesus, going around with him, watching the crowds, listening to what he says, listening to some of the discussions he's having with various different people. No, we've not done that. And so we've no experience of the situation that they're facing. But it's important to try and understand that situation. It was historically unique. It would never be repeated, not in the same way. I know on the day the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, yes, he left his disciples, and in that sense there will be more of this. But essentially, he's talking to 11 people. They've been with him for 3 years, and he's going to leave them. But he's also commissioning them. He's giving them a job to do. Do you notice at the end of chapter 15, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, and he says he will testify about me in verse 26 and verse 27, and you also must testify. For you have been with me, you see who we are, from the beginning. So they're going to have to do a particular role. And he's going. All right. Now, that will be important for us to come back to, but I want you to just hang on to that for the moment. You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Okay, so he is telling them that he's going, they're going to lose him, but also they're being given a job to do. The third thing that Jesus is doing here, the third thing that is in their future, all right, he's going to leave them, they have a job to do. And the third thing is that Jesus is preparing them for that job. Look at more or less verses 1 to 6 of chapter 16. Because you see, they're going to face opposition. And Jesus is telling them in advance that they're going to face opposition. And you see, the Jewish context in particular, they will put you out of the synagogue. Right? In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. This is what they're going to have to face. Not every day, not all the time, but this is how it's going to be. And he's telling them this notice, verse 1 of chapter 16, so that you will not fall away. Now, this is the same Jesus who assures us that nobody can pluck his sheep out of his hand. But that does not stop him warning his disciples so that they will not fall away, right? The two go together. And when you think about it, what most challenges your faith if you are a Christian is when something you did not expect to experience because you are a Christian happens. Right? Supposing, for example, you have been taught wrongly, that you'll never get ill, or if you do get ill, you will always recover. Right? So, you think you're a Christian, you're immune from illness of all kinds, or should you become ill, don't worry, you will get better always. And you become ill. And you don't get better. No matter what Christians do about it, you don't get better. Now, if you had not expected that, that severely dents your faith. If you're brought up in some kind of Christian environment which says nothing bad will ever happen to you, the Lord will surround you with his angels and no harm will ever come to you. One day you're going to find that isn't the case. The Lord may well surround you with his angels, but it's not going to stop harm coming to you necessarily, you see? Plenty of Christians have been through terrible things, haven't they? So you see what the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing them in advance. And one of the things the Word of God generally does for us, the more we study it, is that it prepares us for the future. Not just the future at the end, but the future between now and the end, at least in general terms. And we'll come back to that. So that's what he's doing. He's telling them in advance so that it will not surprise them when their own people turn against them and do so in the name of religion. Because as Christians have discovered down through the centuries, some of the strongest opposition comes from the official church and other religious groups. When we had a possible interest in one of the public buildings here in the town of Caterham, some of you know where some of the strongest opposition came from. I say no more. But it was a little surprising, perhaps. Happens, doesn't it, sometimes? Okay, so this is their future then. He's leaving them. They have a job to do. That he is preparing them for it. But it doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Really? He's going away. Yeah, you've got to testify, you'll be my witnesses. Oh, and by the way, so that you are not surprised, you're going to face opposition, and some people are going to kill you, or try to kill you, and when they try to kill you, they're going to do it in the name of God. Doesn't sound good, does it? So how are they going to face that future? Well, there's something else going on here as well. Jesus is equipping them. And this is how they're going to face the future. They won't be on their own. They will have specifically the Holy Spirit, called the Advocate. There are various English words used to translate the word there. The concept is of someone coming alongside. And some translations have comforter. Advocate here obviously has to do more with a kind of legal thing, and that is relevant in some ways to these verses, as you will see. So they will have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus talks about what the Holy Spirit will do generally and what he will do more particularly. At the end of chapter 15, what he will do generally. He will testify about me. That's what he will do. And that is an overall description of the Holy Spirit. If you come across Christians or churches who go on and on and on and on and on and on about the Holy Spirit, something is wrong, not right. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention to Jesus. I've never forgotten a description that I heard many years ago that stuck with me, because I think it is helpful, that the Holy Spirit is the most self-effacing member of the Trinity, the three persons who are God. In other words, the one who steps back, the one who doesn't put himself forward, because he promotes Jesus. And by the way, little tip, you know how, although we all know that we shouldn't do this, from time to time one slips up and maybe refers to the Holy Spirit as it. You ever found yourself doing that in a prayer or something and I shouldn't have done that, should I? Think of the Spirit of Jesus. And you will never call the Holy Spirit it. Jesus, Spirit of Jesus, that is indeed how the Holy Spirit is described. And his general ministry is always to draw attention to Jesus. That's his general ministry. But there's more particular ministry, and it's in two directions here, to the unbelieving world and to the disciples. And I want you to notice what he says, first of all, that the Holy Spirit will do for the unbelieving world. Points out to the disciples, they haven't really got hold of this because they're not asking him where he's going or anything. They're still somewhat stuck in their minds. And they're sad, obviously, verse 6. But he begins now to describe what the Holy Spirit will do when he comes. Remember, Jesus would send the Holy Spirit, and the first obvious evidence of that was the day of Pentecost. So, verse 7. Very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, here we are, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. It's another way of saying convict or convince. He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he expands on what those things mean. He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin because people do not believe in me. Now this goes back actually to the passage that we did read earlier in chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ points out that now people know about him. If they don't believe in him, then they are guilty of sin. And that's a very important concept which it is possible to overlook. You see, sometimes we can feel, well, we explain the Christian mission to someone and we tell them about Jesus, and if they say, yeah, okay, that's not for me, well, that's just an intellectual decision they've made. We're sorry about that. And that's that. But did you know and do you believe that when someone has heard about Jesus, not when they haven't, but when someone has heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and it has been explained to them who he is and what he has come to do, his identity, his mission, if someone then, having information about Jesus Christ, rejects it, that is sin. That is sin. It is not just an intellectual decision they make. They are sinning in the sight of God. And that is actually quite staggering, I think, and will come as a surprise to not a few churches. Now, how you express that to people, you have to be careful. But it is sin. So if you became a Christian after rejecting the message several times, first, do you now see how gracious God was to you? Because when you rejected knowing about Jesus, that was sin. It's what Jesus says. It's not what I'm saying, by the way. I make that quite clear. It's what he says. Couldn't be clearer. It's what he says. Right? And what the Holy Spirit will do is persuade people, convince people of their sin. He will convince people of the sin of not believing in him. And that is, of course, in order that their minds be changed. In other words, this is not the last judgment. He's not writing them off. Because, you see, without the help of the Holy Spirit, no one becomes a Christian. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life. And part of that process, when you break it down, is that one of the things that he does is to show people their sin in not believing in Jesus. We're talking now about people who have heard about him. And when someone rejects Christian message has been explained to them, that's sin in the sight of God. And the Holy Spirit will convince people that that's the wrong thing to do, that that will be sin. It's quite surprising, isn't it, when you start to look into these things, what you may find. That's why Paul had no hesitation, the missionary Paul, in saying to a set of Athenians who didn't have a Christian background at all. He says, God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. He told them about Jesus. They had some knowledge of Jesus. So he tells them to repent. And you don't tell someone to repent unless there is some concept of what they've done wrong. You see. So that's the first thing the Holy Spirit will do for these disciples. The second thing, he will prove the world to be wrong about righteousness because I am going to the Father where you will see me no more. Now, Jesus had demonstrated righteous behavior during his 3 years. He'd lived perfectly. And he'd spoken about what righteousness is in the sight of God. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Well, he's demonstrated in life and in words what righteousness is. But now he's going away. So who's going to do that job? Well, the Holy Spirit will do that job through the disciples. And you can look at it in a couple of ways, but one of the things to bear in mind is this, that people are convinced that they have been wrong about their own righteousness when they see how Christians behave. That's how it should be. Here is a church writer called Tertullian, North African Christian. And he was famous for challenging unbelief and getting people to think. And he writes about the persecution that Christians are facing. It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us, to brand us. See how they love one another, they say. In other words, they're talking about Christians. See how they love one another, they say. But they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, they say. For they themselves will sooner put to death. He's pointing out the irony of the opposition to the Christian faith. But what the Holy Spirit does is to persuade people that their self-righteousness is filthy rags, but also points them to the righteousness of God's people as well as to the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. When someone realizes that they can't become a Christian by their own efforts, the Holy Spirit is at work. And then he says he, the Holy Spirit, will prove the world to be wrong about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, who was about to get condemned here? Jesus. But they were wrong, weren't they? They were wrong. We know now from the rest of Christian scripture that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, it was like dynamite going off under the foundation of a building, and the building starts to fall. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died, at the very moment the temple curtain, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the way is open into the presence of God. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, Peter pointed out to his fellow Jews, "You crucified him. You crucified him. He was handed over. You crucified him. Your judgment was wrong." And their response? They were cut to the heart. Now, how could Peter, who was just an ordinary fisherman with no theological training at all, the guy who had turned away from Jesus and denied him, now forgiven, how could he stand up and make such a bold claim? Well, because the Holy Spirit was working through him. So that's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do through the disciples as they carried out their mission. But in a way, that's what the Holy Spirit would do in the world, in the unbelieving world, in order to change people's minds. In order to change people's minds about sin and righteousness and judgment. What would he do in the disciples? Well, if you look at verse 12 onwards, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. So as they set about their mission, remembering that they had no scripture, they had the Old Testament, but they had no New Testament scriptures. They didn't have pockets of notes about what Jesus said, probably. But through the Holy Spirit, they would be given what they needed to teach and to pass on to others. Now, what does that mean for us? Four things as we close. The first is this. What you have seen here this evening in this process is at least in part about the transmission of the Word of God into what would eventually be the Scriptures. How do you know that the documents you have accurately reflect what Jesus taught? The Lord Jesus Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would ensure that that would happen. Do you see why I said it at the beginning? In the first instance, these verses are not directly for us. They are addressed to the disciples, but of course we benefit from them. So when you study the Scriptures, you may have confidence that the Holy Spirit did and does exactly what Jesus said would happen. Those 11 went out. Did they distort the Christian message? No, they didn't. They faithfully conveyed the words of Jesus. In due course, these words are written down. But this is about the transmission of the Word of God, on which you depend, because you believed it. Were you right to believe it? Yes, you were. Now you know a little bit more about why you were. One of the reasons you were is that the Holy Spirit persuaded you of the truth. But that's the same Holy Spirit who ensured that the disciples would accurately convey Christian truth. It's very important to see that. So we can have confidence in the Scriptures that we study and that we share as opportunity arises with other people. And that's why Paul is able to say in Ephesians that the church is based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. That's surely a working out of the process being described here. The second thing that you notice that we take away is that we're reminded of the direction that authentic evangelism must take. Well, at least part of the direction. What I mean is this. You notice the Holy Spirit's ministry here is in one sense negative. Did you see that? It's negative. They're going to show them that they're wrong about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. They think they've committed no sin in rejecting Jesus. Wrong, they have committed sin. They think their self-righteousness is okay and they don't need the righteousness of Jesus. Wrong. They do need the righteousness of Jesus. And the righteousness they see in Christians is indeed authentic and should shame them. And they're wrong about judgment. If they condemn Jesus, they need to remember that really he has the right to condemn them. Now, not all evangelism and sharing the gospel is negative, clearly. But do you see that in the Holy Spirit's ministry is here to get people to stop thinking wrong and start thinking right? And we must remember that. That the world's thinking isn't right. And we can't persuade the world that it's right without the help of the Holy Spirit. There'd be no point in Jonathan doing the job he does, any missionaries doing the work they do. There'd be no point in me doing what I did here or whatever without the Holy Spirit. Because he is the one who persuades. So we have confidence in the scriptures, and we remember the work of the Holy Spirit in part is to get people to realize their thinking has been wrong. Because only when they have realized their thinking has been wrong are they going to start even considering the possibility of thinking right. Okay? Third thing, we have a realistic expectation about the likelihood of opposition. The Lord Jesus Christ was talking to the 11 and he was telling them that they were going to face difficulties from their own people. But that principle, of course, has applied right down through history. And so when we read these words, which were written in the first instance to them, we realise that they will in some measure apply to all believers subsequently, which is how it has been. So we are not surprised if we get hassle, if we get stick, if we get difficulty, because we're Christians. We know that was going to happen. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps, recorded in Mark, Peter at one point, "We've left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." So we're not surprised. And the last thing we take away is that we can expect the Lord's help in our testimony for him. Yes, aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry here were specific to where the disciples were in history and what they needed to do what they had to do. But Christians have known the help of the Holy Spirit down through the centuries, and still today we can call upon his help. So this evening, let's take away renewed confidence in the scriptures that we have, the process by which we have them, is superintended by God. Let's rely on the work of the Holy Spirit to show people their wrong thinking in order that they might think right. Okay? It's not wrong to pray, "Lord, will you show this person that they're thinking wrong so that they might think right?" That's the Holy Spirit's job. We can't do that. Let's accept that the reality that opposition will come in some shape or form, likely at some point, as it does. And let's be grateful that the Holy Spirit will help us as we give testimony in our day by what we say and how we live. To God be the glory. Amen.